If you have your Bibles, you're going to want to open them to James chapter 2. So our passage this morning sort of sounds like it's about two different things. First, it opens up with, and we heard Jane talk about this a little bit earlier, a clear command: show no partiality. For those who don't know what partiality is, James gives us an example. He describes a situation for us where two different men come into a synagogue and are treated differently because one is wealthy and the other one is poor. James has some words for those who treat the wealthy man with greater honor than the poor man. So that's the first piece. But then in verse 8, James appears to change topics almost completely and immediately. He starts to discuss something called the royal law. Sounds official and British. Telling his hearers that if they fulfill the royal law, they are doing well. Which, I want to do well. Sounds pretty good. James goes on and he elaborates on the royal law a bit. He talks about keeping the whole law, and he draws adultery and murder into the same discussion, and then he talks about mercy and judgment. And it would be really easy for us to see these as two distinct sets of instructions that James is giving to followers of Jesus. Do not show partiality and fulfill the royal law. Except in verse 9. James links these two sections together, like locking them in like an overlapping lock as a single discussion. So after encouraging people to fulfill the royal law, James elaborates in verse 9 when he says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." James isn't just running through a list of commands. James has, in this section, one focus, which is the royal law. And he has one example for us of how to keep the royal law, which is show no partiality. This is fascinating to me, that this is the place where James starts. We've talked about how James is a letter written to brand new followers of Jesus who are scattered around the world. James is writing to them to teach them, how do you follow Jesus? How do you trust Jesus with your lives? And now, those who received James at the very beginning were Jewish men and women who grew up knowing the law of Moses. So they wouldn't be surprised by James's language of law. And now these are people who would have woken up every morning and multiple times throughout the day, they would have recited the same creed. Maybe you've heard it. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We didn't read this far into our passage this morning, but here in chapter 2, verse 19, James makes this explicit. You believe that God is one, he says. He's making a reference to this creed that these Jewish men and women would have been reciting on a daily basis, where they declare that God is one, there is no other. But the creed goes on. They would have continued to say these words: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all your might. And so, twice in this letter, James addresses those who say they love God, because love of God would have been on the lips of every Jewish man and woman and boy and girl every day, multiple times a day. They would have spoken constantly about the love of God. There is no question. This is what the Israelites were made for, to love God with their whole selves, which is great, but it begs the question, how? Right? How? How do you love God? How do you love the Lord your God? How were they supposed to? What did it look like to love God? What did love require of them? And this is the question I pose to you. Do you know how to love the Lord your God? For these Jewish men and women who have now confessed Jesus as their Lord, they would have known the tradition that holds that the law of Moses has 613 distinct commandments from God. It's a pretty good list. So 613 commandments, that's it, do them all. Straightforward. Is that what it means to love God? Were the Israelites required to observe all 613 without a single area or error? Because like, what would happen if they got 612 and then failed at the last one? What happens when obeying one of the commandments actually requires you to break another one? How do you choose between them? Where do you even start when you've got 613? 430? I mean, do you just start at number one? This is a huge question that the people of God have been wrestling with from the beginning of God speaking commandments to his people. And you may not realize this, but we spent the entire year last year exploring this very question through the prophets. Because God used the prophets to answer this question for the Israelites. The Israelites often thought that they were loving God because they were praying a lot. They often thought they were loving God because they were showing up to worship and they were bringing offerings to worship their God. But the prophets confronted the people over and over and over again by saying, you lack the main thing, which is love. One of these confrontations actually revolved around the Sabbath. God gave humanity a thing called Sabbath as a gift. Now, the Sabbath is one day each week where you stop working. You stop striving. You stop trying to control your life so that you can simply enjoy God's provision. You can enjoy God's control. You can enjoy God's presence, and that you can learn to rest in the fact that God is still in control whether you do anything or not. Sabbath is a gift. But it's a gift that requires trust, like serious trust to receive that gift. And one of the prophets comes to the Israelites and says to them that you are suffering because you have refused to practice Sabbath. The Israelites were suffering because they were rejecting God's gift of Sabbath, which would have given them life. And so, what do the Israelites do when they find out that their ignoring of Sabbath has resulted in their destruction? They take Sabbath and they obsess over it. They prioritize Sabbath. Sabbath is where we failed. We will never fail at Sabbath again. And so they lift it up above other laws. They assume that it must be more important if that's what sent them into exile. They created new laws around Sabbath. So that now, out of the 613 laws given by God, now those laws that related to Sabbath had bonus laws. Well, who doesn't like a few extra bonus laws? There are some of you I know who like bonus rules, so I might be married to one of you. The people believed, truly believed, that they were loving God by honoring Sabbath in this way. But then Jesus comes along and he confronts their ideas about Sabbath. He told them, you aren't actually honoring Sabbath, but you're distorting it. Jesus never rejects the Sabbath, but he radically reorients the Sabbath in relation to the other laws. They had put it above the rest, and he brings it back down. And this is really the key. When James is talking about the perfect law, when he talks about the law of liberty, I mean, we don't usually think of law as something that gives liberty or freedom. But he talks about the law of liberty. When he tells us that if we fulfill the royal law, we are doing well, James is talking about the law, the same law that we've been talking about, the law of Moses, the law of God, but understood correctly. James is talking about the law interpreted as God intended. When interpreted rightly, the law is perfect. It sets people free. It is a law of liberty. Do you believe that? That when you fulfill the royal law, you are doing well. That's what James says. For James, the royal law is the law interpreted rightly, and it's interpreted rightly. We can trust that it's interpreted rightly because it is the royal Lord Jesus himself who does the interpreting. The royal law is the law that governs then. This royal body known as the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to turn there, it's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. As you're studying James over the next weeks, one of the things you may notice is that James sounds a lot like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a reason for that. James spent a lot of time with Jesus. Matthew 5:17. This is what Jesus says about the law in one of his classic messages. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting to note that Jesus keeps talking, and as he does, he goes on to use murder and adultery as examples of what he's just said about the law. So, of course, James, who has learned how to interpret the law from Jesus and calls himself a servant of this King Jesus, is now also using murder and adultery in his teaching on the law, because James's teaching on the law is Jesus's teaching on the law. Jesus is the king who teaches us how to live. He is the king who teaches us how to live in his kingdom. His instructions are royal. Notice how James starts this whole chapter. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Can you hear what James is saying? He said, if you say you trust Jesus as Lord and Messiah, then you must trust his interpretation of the law. Through Jesus, the law is good and it brings freedom. It is perfect. It is the law of liberty. So, if we acknowledge that, then we have to consider what this means. Because if there is a right way to interpret the law, then we have to acknowledge that there is also a wrong way. In fact, there are many wrong ways to interpret the law. There are ways of using the law that do not bring freedom. There are ways of understanding the law that do not bring life. There are ways of keeping the law that enslave us and others. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts his interpretation of the law with that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as he says, his way leads into life in the kingdom of heaven. And we've already begun to consider the Pharisees' obsession with Sabbath. But they had a couple other obsessions. They elevated the dietary laws. They elevated the cleanliness laws above all others so that multiple times, as you read the Gospels, you see Jesus engaging interpretations of the law. He has his and they have theirs. Jesus comes into conflict with somebody because they refuse to help a brother or sister who's in need, because it's a Sabbath, or because maybe for a few moments I might be ritually unclean. But for Jesus, the law makes it clear the brother or sister in need is always the priority. But it's not something Jesus just teaches. This is what we see in him. This is the character of God. For him, we are always the priority. James also points us to another way of misinterpreting the law, another wrong way of interpreting it. So some of us who work really hard to obey the rules and be good people can be drawn to the judgment passages. As much as we fear judgment for ourselves, we connect with, we get the idea that rule breakers should get their due. And so judgment becomes the lens through which we read everything else. And so we become pro-punishment. We don't have a problem, in fact, think that they're probably a good idea when we come to the death penalty judgments throughout the law. We tend to think or see people, we read the First Testament and we find people getting punishment. We go, yep, they probably are getting what they deserve. Or we see people in our lives facing punishment and we're like, yeah, they probably deserve it. We tend to see crummy circumstances, maybe like poverty, but maybe something else. And we assume that the poor probably did something to earn those circumstances, to earn their poverty. We tend to think that the most important characteristic of God is that he is just. And I have to just warn you, if you interpret the law this way, you might not realize this, but everyone around you already knows who you are. There's a good chance that you struggle to make sense of Jesus' ethical teachings. And you probably misread the First Testament and see God as this super judgy figure who's always looking to smite people. But James contrasts judgment with mercy, because he learned how to contrast judgment and mercy from Jesus. The royal law given by the true king is governed by mercy. In verse 13, James makes this explicit. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is an interpretive lens for all of the law. Now, I want to try to summarize. So we're going to move into sort of the application of all this for us. But I want to try to summarize sort of what I've been saying the last few minutes. And so here's a quick summary. James, writing to a bunch of people who are committed to loving God. Loving God is on their lips. But apart from Jesus, they've been loving God in all the wrong ways. They've tried to love God by getting the Sabbath just right. They've tried to love God by always eating kosher and staying in a ritually clean state. They have tried to love God by judging sinners. They've tried to love God by obeying commands like don't murder and don't commit adultery. But James makes the argument that they've been doing all of these things and failing to keep the law. And in fact, they can't keep the law doing any of these things. Because none of these approaches to the law is good. All of them are a distraction from the main thing. And so let's just make explicit what James offers as an alternative. The royal law is simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you do well. It's not just that you do well. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you are loving God. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you are loving God. The measure to which you love your neighbor as yourself is the measure to which you love God. Words of love on your lips, feelings of adoration or of something in your hearts are not the same as obeying the one who has called you to love your neighbor as yourself. You love God when you love your neighbor. This is how we know what love is. That Jesus first loved us in this way. That Jesus gave up his life for us. We are not being asked to do anything that Jesus didn't do for us. And in fact, Jesus is showing this is what we were made for. This is what we were made to be, the kind of human beings that God designed us as. What is the measure of God's love? His very own life given away. But not just for his neighbor, but for his created beings who have rebelled against him. We have set ourselves against God as enemies, and it is as enemies that he died for us. This is the measure of God's love. James tells us to look into this perfect law. Love your neighbor as yourself, and persevere in it. He says, do not hear the command and forget it, but be a doer who acts, actually loving your neighbor as yourself, and be blessed, James says. James calls this the law of liberty because when you love your neighbor as yourself, you set your neighbor free, and you also are set free. Before I jump into James's instruction on partiality, let me say something else about the law of liberty that's sort of timely. Monday is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And over the last several years, I've started a practice just for myself of reading his letter from Birmingham jail. Sometime in the week leading up to the holiday, it's a really long letter, but it is so good. And it is a hard read. It's a letter written from a pastor to fellow pastors who lived in Birmingham. King is in jail and he's writing to other pastors. And it is a letter that is dripping with grief. Because King has to plead with his fellow pastors to make love your neighbor as yourself their priority because they haven't. See, Jesus was confronting religious leaders who were taking other parts of God's law and making them more important than love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus was sort of debating with other people who are at least using God's law, but King is writing to religious leaders who have a much lower bar. They weren't defending God's laws. They were prioritizing segregationist laws. They were prioritizing public order and decency laws. They were judging King and his fellow nonviolent protesters as lawbreakers rather than showing them the mercy required by love your neighbor as yourself. These pastors were prioritizing the laws of their country over the law of their king, Jesus, over the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's obvious, right? How the royal law would be a law of liberty. If white Christians had worked for their black brothers and sisters to have equal treatment, freedom would have been the fruit of the law. If you've never read King's letter from Birmingham jail, I dare you to do it, to read it. You won't be the same when you finished it. You can see how race issues might be one of the ways we apply James's teaching. Love your neighbor as yourself by showing no partiality. If someone from one race comes into your church and you treat the person of one race as better or more important or more honorable than a person of another race, you sin and you are convicted by the royal law. The pastors in Birmingham had wandered from the truth. King gave his life to bring back these sinners. That's how James 5 ends. It's fascinating to me that partiality is where James starts in his instructions for followers of Jesus. Think about this for a second. If you were responsible for leading someone to Jesus, you shared someone the good news about Jesus, you told them that they could find life in Jesus and to begin to walk with him, where would you start? Right? As they say, okay, what do I do? What's Jesus like? How do I follow him? Where do I get in on this? What would be your first set of instructions for them? James writes this letter and he sends it throughout the world. And this is where he starts. Not only does James start with love of neighbor, but he goes with the easiest kind of neighbor. He says, suppose someone walks into your synagogue. So in other words, this is a brother or sister who shows up to your place of worship because they want to know God. Like, is there anybody who should be easier to love than that? I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to get pretty extreme on us. He's going to start talking about loving your enemies. James doesn't get close to enemies. He's starting here. This is milk. This is baby food for new Christians. He basically says, can you just love well the people who show up to church and want to worship God with you? Like, we're talking bottom level love here. This is the easy stuff. Can you imagine showing up to church and being treated with more or less honor, more or less dignity because of some defining characteristics? James can imagine it. It was all over the place in his world. But he wants to make it clear from the beginning. This has no place among the people who confess Jesus as Lord. In no place do you see God showing this kind of partiality. And if we are to be people who seek Jesus and who imitate him, this is to have no place among us. Specifically, James gives us an example. He focuses on wealth, showing the rich more attention, giving more honor to the rich than the poor. But if you read the story of the New Testament, you sort of get there are sort of all kinds of areas where we're tempted to show partiality. Pretty soon after this, Gentiles are going to start hearing the good news about Jesus, and they're going to start coming into synagogues. And this is really awkward. And there are going to be issues of how Jews versus Gentiles are treated in the church. As we read some of the other New Testament letters, we're going to discover that honor and attention shown to the young versus the old is going to become an issue. Then there's men versus women, master versus slave, sinner versus saint, right? We could keep coming up with lists of ways to distinguish people who are different from each other for some reason, and then we can take those differences and prioritize them and decide that someone is more deserving of honor, of our relationship. It is deep in us to recognize differences. And it is deep in us to make judgments about what those differences mean. And these judgments often inform how we will then treat each other. And so these judgments that we make will often lead us to engage with a person, engage with people, or to draw back from them. These judgments will motivate us to love or to ignore. These judgments will cause us to serve or to use. James gets it. He's heard it from Jesus forever. And he just understands, listen, there's no way for the church to survive. This isn't like a doom and gloom thing, like, oh, the church is gonna like, you know, close and fail and die. Like, the church just like can't survive. There's no way for the church to form people in Christ's likeness if we are practicing partiality, because we need those who are different from us. This is what Jesus was doing in forming a multi-ethnic, multi-age, multilingual community of people filled with his Spirit, all learning to submit their lives to each other. He had a purpose in this. This is central to this body's character. But if we can't, if we will not or cannot start with love your neighbor as yourself, then words of love on our lips are empty. The confession that Jesus is King is meaningless. Because when you confess someone as King, you submit to their rule. And if he says the starting point is love your neighbor as yourself, we might want him to be our savior, because hell sounds like it sucks. But we have not received or been transformed by his love. Last week, I said that we're going to, because James says you must be doers of the word and not merely hearers, I just confess to you, it's way easy to come in here, to have an experience that's meaningful, and then to leave, to be a hearer of the word, but not a doer. James has called us to do the word, to act, to love and not merely hear. And so we're going to create space week after week in James to put this into practice, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love our easiest neighbors as ourselves. A bunch of people who came here to worship God this morning, or at least check them out. Like, if you can't love each other while here, there's not much hope for us out there. And so to make this as literal as possible, love your neighbor as yourself, we have been organizing by neighborhoods to say, like, we're going as simple as you can imagine here and as literal and straightforward. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. So let's just do that. And so we have, like, once again, a few people who have, who I'll sort of send you to. I want you to do two things. You're going to share one of two things. One way to love your neighbors as yourself is to not hog all the time, sharing time. Just throwing that out there. Make sure you get to hear from other people. But here are the two things. One, share an example of seeing someone in our church love someone else. Because here's the deal. There's tons of it. It actually happens quite a bit. And I want you guys to get to share those stories in your sort of neighborhood groups. The second thing is, would you share an example of where you have seen or experienced partiality in our church? Because as much as there is love among us, as much as the Spirit of God is working in us and through us, there's room to grow. Are there places where you've seen or experienced partiality in the church? Where have you seen this kind of neighbor love among us? Taking the time to listen to each other and to share with each other. I think this is part of how we do. We share our lives with each other. I actually even think, as messy and chaotic as it is every week to separate into the groups and to like figure out where everybody is, that it's actually kind of like life. Like, all of our lives, we're trying to sort of navigate and negotiate our relationships and figure out how to just get together and how to create that space for each other. And so we're actually like practicing that week after week. And so thanks for being willing. Thanks for being willing to participate on Sunday morning in a way that's not just passive. But if worship is giving our whole lives to God for the sake of his kingdom, when we do this with each other, it's good.